Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this chance to come and worship you because you are indeed alive. We don't come here because we're worshiping a dead guy. We come here because we believe that you came and put on skin and that Jesus did die on that cross and that death was not the end of the story, but that 3 days later that tomb was empty and that Jesus had come back to life, and in his resurrection he had defeated death and sin and brokenness and once and for all taken his spot as the king. As the king not just of the heavens, but the king of the earth, the king of all creation, Father. And we thank you for that opportunity to worship you as king, this opportunity to gather with others that worship you as king. And Father, we count it as a privilege to be your followers, to be members of this kingdom. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. This is Easter in September. It's awesome. I thought about dressing up wearing a suit and like yellow or something very Eastery, but it didn't happen. But this is a celebration. We have been going through the Gospel of Matthew week after week, and this is the culmination of the story of Jesus. And so we're going to read the resurrection text, and I want you to grapple with the reality that we do. We come and worship a guy who died and that we believe came back to life. Again, these Christian platitudes, sometimes we talk about this all the time, but I want us to sit there and really think about how amazing that is. That does not happen. That is impossible. And so we're going to read this text, and I picture some cemetery that you walk through, and there's a cemetery down the street, right down here, and there are lots of people that have died throughout the history of this earth, and they remain in the grave. Yet the story we are going to read is an impossible story, a story by which someone who died came back to life. So let's read this. It's chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, the end of the gospel. It's up on the screen if you want to follow along, or you can follow along in your bulletins as well. It says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So that is the culmination of the gospel, the culmination of the story of Jesus. That the end of the story did not end last week on the cross, but it ends here with an empty tomb. So this morning, as we begin, I want you to think about what's dead in your life, what's broken. What's empty and what's decayed? What are those aspects of your life, whether it's internal sin that maybe no one else knows about, What are those relationships that you have with loved ones or friends or acquaintances at work? What are those things that are they're so broken that there's a sense that you have given up on them? And we've had this internal dialogue where we say that there are things that can change, but that will never change. Not that person. I've tried. They won't change. They're just like that. Not that thing. That's my personality. That's just how I am. That can't change. What in us is broken? What in us is lifeless? What is decayed? What in us is so broken that we can't imagine a world where it would be any different? Brokenness in relationships and in marriages, conflict that we have, shame that's hidden deep inside of us. Often our world tells us in the face of these things to throw in the towel. Our small group has been, for a few weeks, we're going through the book of Chronicles, and we talked a lot about Solomon. And one of the texts that we came across was the beginning of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, we hear what giving up looks like in the face of those things that are broken. The beginning of Ecclesiastes, and this is the Bible, says, "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." What areas in our life are hollow and empty and broken? As we talk about the resurrection, I want you to hold those things in your mind and your heart. Because, you know, last week when we talked about Jesus on the cross, the soldiers were gathered around that cross. Many of Jesus' followers up to that point were gathered around that cross. And all they saw up there in those moments was hopelessness. This one that they had been following around, this teacher they had been listening to, this one that they believed was the hope for the brokenness that they had experienced, particularly under the Roman Empire, hung there on that cross. And as we read last week, died on that cross. And for them, it seemed like there was absolutely no hope. It was impossible. How could anything be any different? We all have instances in our lives where we feel that hopelessness. I mean, silly examples. There's stories that we know. The famous Aesop fable of the tortoise and the hare, right? That this tortoise thinks that he's going to challenge the hare to a race, and the whole time the hare is making fun of the tortoise and saying, "Do you realize how slow you are and how fast I am? There is no hope in that." Many of you know that I grew up on a horse farm, and so my family still has a whole bunch of racehorses. And this week, Dana was out of town one night, so I had all the girls, and so in dad fashion, we went out for dinner, and then we went home and we watched horse races on the computer. And we had a horse, actually, that was racing at Hoosier Park, my family did, in Anderson. And we were watching this horse race of our horse, and our horse's name, this horse's name is Peace. And Peace was last, the whole race. There's 10 horses in the race, Peace was 10th all the way around. And Miriam's like, "Dad, she's last. There's no way." And sure enough, at the end of the race, Peace ends up winning and passed all the horses. But I remember Miriam saying, "That you told us that she was going to win. We're watching the race. It's not happening." Hopelessness. We experience it in all these moments in our lives. And on that cross, there was utter hopelessness in what Jesus was able to accomplish. There's an image that I think is really powerful of what it looks like to stand in the face of hopelessness. You've all seen this. The man in 89 in Tiananmen Square, that there is a row of tanks after brutal protests that happened in that square, and many people, thousands of people had been killed Well, a couple days after that, there stands this guy, unidentified for the most part, now still, in front of these tanks. And this picture I even think is more powerful, which gives you an impression. You can see all the way down here. The row of power. The row of tanks. One of the most radical things that we can do in our lives, one of the most radical things that we do in our age, is to look upon threat and brokenness and fear and those relationships that are broken and to stand in that spot in hope. We know as followers of Jesus that on that cross, Jesus Christ indeed died. We know from what we read last week that as Jesus died on that cross, he was jeered, he was poked fun at, he was mocked. And in that mocking, if you remember, the soldiers actually said, if you would come down from that cross, we even would believe in you. But he doesn't. And all those folks that were gathered around him looked crazy because they believed that he was someone that he obviously is not as he dies. And you know, for 3 days, those soldiers were right. Nothing happened. He was dead Friday night. All day Saturday. Sunday morning, nothing happened. Can you imagine what's going through the hearts and minds of those that had followed him? The questions that they must have had, the wrestling with next steps that they must have been thinking about for the period of time. And then we know in this text that something happens. It says the Marys, they go to the tomb. And we know from the Gospels that their hope is to anoint his body because it hadn't happened properly up until that point. So they go to the tomb and they find that some odd things are happening. It's not as how they expected it to be, and there's an angel that's actually sitting there. An angel that proclaims that Jesus isn't there. And you can imagine how terrifying that must have been, how confused they would have felt. And they're told to go off and to let other people know that Jesus is not dead, but he is risen. He's alive. And one of my favorite parts about this passage is that then Jesus himself appears to them. And he says, greetings. And I don't, the NTF translation says, hey, what's up? That Jesus, the one they had followed and they had spent so much time with, is not dead but alive. And they certainly are afraid, but they are also at the same time filled with unexplainable joy. They don't understand it. They don't understand the theological implications at the time. They just know that a few days ago they watched a guy die on the cross and now he is no longer dead, but he is alive. And as we read on through the passage, we find that he then has this encounter with the disciples, and Jesus is showing them that things are radically different. And as we see these events unfold, we start to grapple with what is happening, that indeed when Jesus was on that cross and died, it is absolutely true that the hopes and aspirations that the folks that were a part of Israel, the Jews, had for Jesus being a great military, a great political hero, died on that cross. That they were not getting what they expected. But they weren't getting what they were expected because their vision, their hope was too small. See, they believed that what they needed was a military hero. What they needed was someone to rescue them from Roman oppression. But Jesus did not come to rescue them from Roman oppression. Jesus came at a much larger, a much more grand vision of what was unfolding. He didn't come just to beat the Romans. He didn't come just to suppress the religious leaders of his day. He came to defeat for the whole world, not just the Jews, for the Gentiles as well, all that was evil, all that was broken. Not just the death they caused, but all death. And so there was no point to Jesus coming off that cross to prove a point to them. Because Jesus needed to defeat death itself, to experience death, to be victorious over it. And so in that resurrection, we find not just a light, but the light of the world. We find not just a piece of hope, but we find the one true and only hope for the world. We find one that did not cheat death, but defeated it, overcame it. This is why in Ephesians 6, Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That the fight, the battle is so much deeper than just the human experience, just the political authorities and the fighting that happens. And in Jesus, all of this is defeated. So what's amazing about this story, I think, is that after Jesus comes back to life, Jesus could have at that moment just judged the world. I really think it could have just all been over then, right? That Jesus returns, death is defeated. Jesus is ushered in. He has proven that he is king, not just of the Jews, but king of all. Ascending to his throne. He could have at that moment separated all that was good in the world, all that was made righteous through God, from all that wasn't. Purified it all. But we notice that is not at all what happens. The reality in what Jesus is accomplishing is that through God, through Jesus, God wants to bring, God wants to restore those things that are broken and make them right. God wants to bring more of the world into his kingdom. So the question then becomes, how does God do this? What is God's plan for the restoration of the world? If it happens through Jesus Christ, how does it go forth?
Well, the passage quite clearly tells us that the way that goes forth is the church.
You and I. That God's strategy, God's plan for helping the world to be restored through Jesus Christ is you and I. Now, you ought to squirm your seat a little bit. And I think, well, that's not a very good plan. Depending on us, that doesn't make a lot of sense.
But I think in the Great Commission, what Jesus says here is helpful. At the very end of this passage, starting in 16, it describes what happened. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'"
This is the way that Jesus works. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." That when you and I are in Christ, it's not as if the old Dan Tiefe is entirely demolished and I get a whole new self. That the way that this is described is that my old self is restored into a new self. That the remnants of how I was created in God's image are restored, made new, made whole in Christ. And so we find this in every piece of how God is working in our world right now, right here, in restoring the things that are broken into newness. That as what is broken and the conflict that we experience, the things that are hopeless, as those things pass through Christ, they are restored and made new. Shiny, white, cleansed, purified. All is being made new in Christ. And Jesus says to us, the way that this is going to unfold across the earth is you and I, people. And for 2,000 years that has happened. In 25 AD, no one had heard of Jesus. 25 AD, no one had heard the name of Jesus. He was anonymous, walking the earth. By 60 AD, there were riots in Rome because of Jesus. A couple decades later, the emperor himself is killing followers of Jesus. Now, 2,000 years later, we sit in West Lafayette, Indiana, choosing to get up on a Sunday morning, it's not real pretty outside, to gather in a room with a whole bunch of other people for the sole purpose of hearing about Jesus and worshiping him, just like they did in this passage. How did that happen? That happened because Jesus, who was once dead, came back to life. And he told the people gathered around him that the way that others will learn about my kingdom, the way others will learn about the good news that the Messiah has come, he did not die, but he came back to life. He did not end in death, but came back to life, was because people would go and tell people this good news. And that human beings who had had an experience of Jesus Christ restoring them and making them new would go and tell other people about that restoration, about the God who had done it. And every single one of us would go to people that we know and we would share this story. And it would multiply throughout the earth. It would go literally to all nations. Now there's a problem, and the problem is that over the years, sometimes the church has misunderstood what it is that this gospel looks like. Too often, we have understood that our task is to sit down and to hold on to our territory until Jesus comes back and makes it all right. The word to clench down and just grin and bear it until Jesus makes it all right. But you'll notice that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the gospel proclaims. That's not what the resurrection tells us. It doesn't tell us that we are to sit around and wait and see, to wait and hope for the day that our brokenness will be made new. We're told that in these moments, in this life, Jesus is already king. That Jesus is already king. That he already has all authority, both in the heavens and on earth. And then right here and right now, in the despair and the brokenness of the world that we live in, we, as people who have made new in Christ, have the opportunity to participate in more and more restoration happening. That you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, when we look at that thing that is broken, dead, and decayed in our life, that thing that we have pushed off to the side and said there is no hope in that any longer, we have said that that thing is dead. That that part of us is just a part of our personality. We have given up on it. That the story of the resurrection says that that is not the end of the story. That Jesus himself, that God, wants even that brokenness to be restored in him. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Now we want that, we desire that, we crave that. And might we be often the answer to that prayer that we pray. Might we be the avenue, as Jesus gives this great commission, by which his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. When you look at the brokenness in your life, when you face it, when you stare it down, the truth of the resurrection calls us not to be despairing, not to give up. Jesus had been preaching all the way through the gospel what it looks like to stare hopelessness in the face. To stare a great big long line of tanks in the face. And to hope despite what we see. I mean, think about some of the things that we've heard through the gospel of Matthew. Think about what it means to be resurrection people. To love our enemies. to pray for those who persecute us, to forgive someone that does not deserve our forgiveness, to talk to God when it feels like He's not listening, not to resist an evil person. Those are radical, crazy things. To take someone that has been evil to us, not to resist. To take someone that is an enemy of ours, that has stabbed us in the back, and to love them. That is as crazy as Jesus' followers standing next to the cross and still hoping in a dead king. Yet this is what it means to follow Jesus in the world that we live. It is take the reality of the heavens, to take the reality of the resurrection, and to live that way right here, even in a world that has people that are opposed to that kingdom. To take the reality of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, and to live in it, even when the world is still broken. All for the purpose, all for the hope that people will encounter Jesus, that they will enter into the resurrection hope that we have too. So Jesus tells us to go to the nations. He tells us to go to the nations and to make disciples, to make other followers of His, to call other people into this reality. So my hope is that this week, that all of us as a church of the resurrection, as people of hope, we'll live more into the resurrection and the reality that Jesus can transform all that is broken to make it new than we will in the despair and the hopelessness that the brokenness of this world is the end of the story. That we will not be a church that sits, that we will not be people that sit and wait for some future day when Jesus returns, but that we will believe that Jesus right now, here, in Tippecanoe County, is already King. And that the Holy Spirit is already here, and that Holy Spirit comes with power. And we will participate with Jesus. We will participate with God in making the things that we touch, the people we're in relationship with, the workplaces that God has called you to be in, that you will participate in His vision to see those restored, to see people come to know Him as Lord, to experience Him as Savior, and to make things new. It is indeed true that there will be a day when Jesus returns, and He will finally and definitively separate those things that are broken from those things that have been restored. In our small group, we were talking about it being like a brush fire, where sometimes you just have to burn off all of the dead stuff in order for the new stuff to come up. There's a sense in the final day where that's what will happen. That Jesus will burn off all that is broken in this world. He will keep that which is restored through Him already. And all things will be made new. All things will be redeemed. All things will be restored through Him. But He's calling you and I right here. It's why we still exist. It's why we're still living 2,000 years later, to usher in that restoration, to bring more people into this truth, for more people to recognize that He is indeed King. And I think one of the most powerful ways we do that is that when we have brokenness and pain and hopelessness in our life, that we stare it down. We stare it down and we hope, despite what things look like on the ground. We live into the reality of the resurrection. We believe in a Savior that could not be killed on the cross. That could not be the end of the story, but came back to life. And to the extent that we can hope in a broken world with that sort of power, we proclaim a gospel that can change people's life. We proclaim good news that Jesus is making all things new. and that he has indeed defeated death and defeated whatever it is in you or among us that is broken. So this week, live radically in that. Choose to take a step towards the person that you're in conflict with. Choose to engage them. Choose to love them. Choose to pray for them. Go to bed at night and pray for your broken marriage. Hope that Jesus might just be big enough to make things new. Give that private sin, that thing that you are resigned to, that it's just always going to be this way. Read this passage over and over again this week. And set next to that thing a resurrected Jesus. A God who made the impossible possible. May we live into that hope. May we proclaim that hope. And may we be a resurrection people. Not just on Easter, but every single day. Because it is in the resurrection that the story of Jesus is good news. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Father, we believe that when we encounter you, that your Spirit comes upon us with power. That, Father, when we are in you, the old is gone and the new has come. That you have taken our brokenness and you are restoring it. You are making us new. You are perfecting us in Christ. You are making us more and more like you. You are calling us to be holy. And Father, as you're doing that work in us, you have not called us to find a closet. You have not called us to hide out in a church building. You have not called us to hide in a ship or any other place. But you have called us to be your mobilized followers by which we go and we share the story of the transformation that you have done in us and the story of your work in the world. And we are called to go out and to live that truth and to share that truth with every single person that we encounter. But it starts with our family. It starts with our neighbors. It starts with our coworkers. It starts with our friends. And if each of us that are a part of Riverside could even find one other person that we would begin to pray for, if we would find one conflict, one piece of brokenness in our life that we could turn over to you, Father, we ask to experience a piece of the restoration that you might do in those situations. To live as a resurrection person in a broken world. To stand in the face of all that that pushes against us. And to cling to the empty tomb. That, Father, to the extent that we do that, we go forth proclaiming the good news. We go forth participating in what you're doing in restoring all that is broken. May we be those people, not just this morning, not just this week, but may we be those people until the day we die. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.